Well, hello and welcome to Kamloops Lions Church. My name is Tim and I'm the pastor of Spiritual Formation here, and we're glad you have joined us today. We are in the second to last week in our sermon series on the book of Acts. I hope you have enjoyed it as I have immensely enjoyed it. And today we are looking at Acts chapter 27. And so as you turn your Bibles, let me tell you a little bit about it. It's an interesting passage because it's one of the longest portions of narrative in the book of Acts with very little theology woven into the passage. It's the story of Paul when he gets caught in a storm in a boat, and then his ship eventually wrecks on his way to be on trial in Rome. Last week, Pastor Chris preached on Acts 22, where Paul was in Jerusalem in the temple. He's being beaten, and the temple guards come and rescued him, the Roman guards. They imprison him, but then he stays in prison for 2 years. He writes a number of the letters that we have in our New Testament, and then eventually he gets a trial with Caesar in Rome, and so he travels there by boat, and this is where we find ourselves in the story today, that Paul is on a ship with 276 people. It's a big ship, and they're sailing to Rome, and they get caught in some difficult circumstances. So we're beginning in Acts chapter 27. I'm not going to read the whole story because it's a lot, but I'm going to skip through portions of it, but we're going to begin in verse 7, and so Paul's on the ship, and this is what happens. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite of Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lasea. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of the Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, who was the person guarding Paul, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsustainable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. The lifeboat it floats behind the boat. So the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves the damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep your courage, men. For I have faith in God that it will happen, just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" And skip down to verse 29. He talks about them kind of drifting towards the island. Things are getting shallower. And then verse 29, he says, "Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in consistent suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there are 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they had wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. This is God's word, and we believe it. This is an interesting story. There's a centurion in there who's called to guard Paul as a prisoner. There's a number of other prisoners on the ship. The centurion seems to have kind of a soft spot for Paul and cares for him and helps him even lead and influence. And this weird, interesting, nuanced of Paul has no authority or relationship with these guys, yet God opens the door for him to have influence, to serve these sailors, to save them, and to accomplish God's mission by taking Paul to Rome to testify to Caesar there. So it's this interesting place. Here's the most interesting part of this for me. Paul endured a lot. He had gone through a lot of hardships. Yet unlike the rest of the sailors in this place, Paul did not lose hope. Paul still had confidence and persistence that God was using him. If we look at 2 Corinthians 11, it gives us a long list. It's actually Paul speaking. He gives us a long list of all of the things he endured. And I don't know about you, but I probably would have given up a long time ago. Listen to some of the things. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning verse 23. He says, I know I sound like a madman, but I have served far more. I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. Five different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. That's one of those shipwrecks is this story we're talking about now. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. That is the story. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep warm. Paul has endured a lot. He has persevered through a lot, and he's remained on mission for God. Why is that? Why has Paul been able to sustain his passion, his fervor, his life, and his focus on Jesus? In this story, we see two reasons. Two reasons why Paul was able to remain faithful to the mission God had for him. And these two principles apply to you and me also. It's simply this. It is clear that Paul was called from God and that he was reliant upon God's revelation to him. And this is true for you and I. What does it take to remain faithful to the mission God has for you? It takes a clear calling from God and a reliance upon his revelation. Let's have a look at this story and see where this comes out. I want to start in verse 8. It sets up the story a little bit, but also gives us a little bit of a side tangent for a minute here. Verse 8 If you look at it with me, says this. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lasea. So things are getting difficult already in their journey. Okay, they haven't even hit the storm yet, but already it's late in the season. Things are getting colder, and they're struggling to make it even to the harbor of Fair Haven. Now, I don't know if you know this, but in just outside of Vernon, there is a Christian leadership retreat center called Fair Havens. And I've gone to the retreat center. It's a great space for Christian leaders to retreat. They have a counselor there too, and I've enjoyed my time there. And when I read this, I began to wonder, why in the world did they call it Fair Havens? What's the connection here? And as I read the story, here's my, I don't know why they call it Fair Havens, but here's what I'm wondering if they call it this. Because in this story, Fair Havens is the place where Paul gives the sailors a warning. He says, if we continue from this harbor, we will experience total destruction. So Fair Havens is the place where they get a warning before there's total destruction. And so I look at that Christian retreat center and I go, that retreat center is the place where people go to get a warning before they experience total destruction in life, Christian leaders even perhaps. And so it's kind of like the check yourself before you wreck yourself kind of space. And so we all need a fair haven in our life. You know the song, Some People Gotta Learn the Hard Way? Well, this is the sailors, right? They don't listen to Paul. They got to learn the hard way. They go off past this harbor and they experience destruction, although God in his mercy doesn't totally destroy them and uses Paul to help them, as we've seen in the story. But the question becomes is, where's your fair haven? Who is your fair haven? Do you have people in your life who speak to you, who you listen to, who bring the wisdom of God into your life so that you might live a great, good, vibrant life on mission for him? Do you have your place of, do you have your fair haven in your life? This is where they find themselves, but they don't listen to Paul, of course, in the story. They continue on and they get caught in the storm. Verse 15 says, the ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So they gave way to it and were driven along. So they come out of the harbor of Fair Haven and they begin to drift. They try to fight the storm for a little bit, but they realize it's a useless cause. We're only going to wreck the ship more. So they just then let themselves drift away. And in verse 17, it's not just any storm. It says it has hurricane force in it because it's coming from a wind called the Northeaster. And so it says the men pass ropes under the ship to tie it up. And the storm is so bad, they're getting beaten so much that they literally tie the ship together. I don't know about you, but it seems ridiculous to do, but they take these massive ropes, they somehow get it under the boat, bring it back, and they put a numerous number of them along the ship, and they tie the thing together. I don't know about you, but if I was on a ferry going to Vancouver Island and got hit with a massive windstorm, and they came over the PA system, hey, everybody, just so you know, we're going to put some ropes around, just tie the ship together just to make sure, but you know, just hold on for a little bit. That might cause me some reason for concern. I might be a little worried as to what in the world is going on. You're literally trying to tie the boat up. This seems very shoestring-like. What is going on here? I'd be shaking in my boots. I'd be scared. And so things were not going well. They were just holding it together. And things didn't get any better. Verse 18, the next day they actually throw the cargo overboard. Verse 19, the next day after that, they throw even more things overboard to lighten the load, to try and make things better, to not get beaten up so much. And then not only are they're fighting, they're trying to make things better, they're trying to hold it together, but then verse 20 shows that they get to the bottom of the bottom. They have been working hard, they've been enduring cold, wet scenarios. It has not been good to them at all. And it says in verse 20, It says, so neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. So it's dark. There's dark clouds. There's wind. There's rain, storm, wind. It is brutal conditions. And the storm continued raging. We finally gave up all hope. He gave up all hope of being saved. The sailors had done everything they knew to do. They had exhausted their resources. They had used their energy. They had pushed through the pounding wind and the crashing waves and had come to the end of themselves. They gave up hope. Have you ever given up hope? Have you ever gotten to the end of your rope, the bottom of the tank, the things had just been depleted? You tried hard, you've pushed, but you just come up empty, come up short. Have you given up hope? Maybe you've tried to engage, but nobody seems to listen. Maybe you tried to be on mission for God, but you just feel like, what is the use? There doesn't seem to be any impact. You've pushed through, you've attempted, you've reached out, but yet nothing seems to work. Maybe you're in that place today where hope seems far-fetched and hard to grasp. What's interesting about this story is that Paul stands in contrast to the sailors. Paul does not seem discouraged in this story. In fact, he has every reason to be. He's been in jail for 2 years, right from the story last week that Pastor Chris preached on about being pulled, saved by the jailers and put in prison. He's been in prison for 2 years. He's written a bunch of letters to churches that he's helped plant. And now he's on a ship going to Rome at a last ditch effort to not die. And now he's on a ship that's going to be destroyed. He has every reason to give up hope. Every reason to say, well, this is it. I've done my thing. I'm out. Peace. You know, let me die. Let me just go be with Jesus now in heaven. Right? Like he just has given up hope. Or sorry, he hasn't given up hope, but he has every reason to do so. Paul seems to have confidence amidst the storm. But why? Why does Paul seem to stand with confidence when everyone else has thrown in the towel? Why was Paul persevering when there seemed to be no pathway forward? Because he was clear on his calling and reliant upon God's revelation. Let's look at verse 21 again. It says, after they had a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken advice, my advice, not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss." Now, this is, scholars say that this is not really like an I told you so kind of moment. Paul's not like raking them over the coals, like, come on, people, I'm clearly smart, listen to me. That's not what he's trying to do. Paul realizes he's at the bottom of the barrel. He's not a superior. He's not one of the guys guiding the ship. He's a prisoner that nobody cares about on this ship. And so he's trying to build credibility with the people so that they might heed his words. So he's saying, hey, I saw this happening. And Paul's sailed before, he's got experience, and he's trying to build credibility with the people. So he continues on. He says, "But now I urge you to keep up your courage." So he sees that they're hopeless. "Keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost." Okay, that's bold. "Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said," okay, let's stop there for a second. Paul says, he says, have courage. Listen to me, I have credibility. I said we shouldn't go here. We did go here, and now we're in a bad situation. So I have some skill and ability in reading the scenarios and the situation. And then he kind of adds on top of it, and take courage, because my God, whom I belong to and whom I serve, has talked to me about this situation. Now, it's interesting how he identifies himself. And I think this gives us a window into why Paul had confidence in this moment. He says, this is that God has spoken to whom I belong and to whom I serve. Paul is making a very significant statement about his calling here on this earth. See, we often try to make calling much more complicated sometimes than it needs to be. And Paul is simply saying this: my job on this earth is to serve God. My calling is to serve Him. You think, as sailors and as Roman guards, you think your job is to serve Caesar. However, my job, my clear calling, is to serve God. He says, I am heading to Rome to report to Caesar, to go on trial before Caesar. But it's actually God that I serve. Listen to this. Paul's calling is clear. He is a servant of God. Your calling is also clear. You are a servant of God. And this changes everything. This changes how we live our lives. It changes our focus on what we are about. It changes actually even how we view God. Because we often overcomplicate it in our Western context. We want to know the specific role that God has called us to. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes God gives us specific jobs and specific things in specific times. But most often, it's a general call in the moment by moment to serve God. This is our clear calling. It's not so much a job. It's not so much a role. It's different. It's a calling to serve, to be used by God for His glory and His purposes. See, Paul would never have been able to know or prepare that he was going to be on this shipwreck. Right? It's not like he went, I think I'm going to be on a shipwreck one day. I should take some sailing lessons and figure out how to survive the cold and the rain and you know, swim and all those kinds of things. No, he couldn't have prepared for that. All he could do is serve God in the moment. And sometimes we lose sight of this as Christians. That we feel like we have to have this magical title or this really amazing, you know, God writing in the clouds that God has called us to something in order to feel called by Him. When in actuality, our calling is simply to serve wherever we find ourselves. This is exactly what Paul does in this story. That he's not caught up in his position. He's just a prisoner. He's not caught up in how much relational clout he has, although he's trying to build some in order to have influence and impact. In fact, it doesn't even seem that he's displeased at his position. He actually leans in as an opportunity to serve God and the other people in this scenario. Paul is engaging in what we call today incarnational ministry. This simply means that we minister in a way that reflects how God ministered to us through His incarnation. Incarnation is just a fancy theological term that means God in the flesh. Jesus, essentially. Jesus is God in the flesh, and that is called incarnation. God, a divine being, came to earth to be with you and I. And in John chapter 1, verses 14, it describes this. It says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God came to be with us in our everyday life. Jesus experienced pain, heartache, growth, learning. He experienced all these things. He understands what it's like to be human. And He ministered through that lens. He served God through that lens. He served others, us, you and I, through that lens. And that servanthood led Him to do the most amazing thing, which is His death on the cross, where He poured Himself out for you and I. And God calls us to do the same, that we might be vehicles of His incarnation, that we might be vehicles of His death and resurrection by living a life of servanthood, a life lived in service to God. See, this is not a nice idea that's in addition to our life. It's not, well, we should serve also. It's actually a posture. It was Paul's life's mission. Serving was not something Paul did. It was his very posture and attitude and being. This is how we know serving has moved from a nice idea to the core of who you are, that serving is a posture in which you live. Let me get into the weeds for a moment. You will know that serving has not become a calling for you when, you will know that serving has not become a calling for you when you feel guilt for not serving. And you feel guilt, you feel a guilt release when you do serve. Here, let me unpack this some more. Why is this? See, when serving is something you have to do, that's okay, I'm called by Jesus to do this, and so I gotta serve. Typically as Christians, we mask it better than that, even to ourselves, right? Okay, no, I like to serve, it's good. God died for me serving, we kind of get it, so I serve. But then we kind of often do it because we feel guilty, right? Oh, I guess I should do this, I gotta do my thing, right? And then we feel this, we actually feel good afterwards because we have a guilt release, right? Oh, phew, I checked that box off, I got it, figured out, all right, we're good. But actually, that's a sign that servanthood or service has not become a clear calling in our life. That servanthood has not become an attitude or a posture and a way of being. Servanthood is something that we've added in addition. If serving for you is about relieving the guilt in your life, you are actually missing what it means to be a servant. Or at least what it means to be a servant in the eyes of God. You see, serving has to come, move away from something you do, and it needs to become something you are. And this is exactly what Paul says. He says, I serve a God whom I belong and whom I serve. This Paul's making a statement about who he is. I serve God, that I am a servant. This is who I am. James Clear, in his book, Atomic Habits, does research on how to actually change the habits in your life. And one of his chapters is entirely on identity. He says, you want to change the habits in your life? You actually need to change your identity. You want to become a gym rat? You want to become someone who has good fitness? Identify yourself as a gym rat. I am a gym rat. I am a person who goes, I am a CrossFit athlete. I am a, right? Before you're really even in it, you've gone to it twice, identify, call yourselves that. Because when you identify in it, it changes how you interact with the thing. It changes how you see the thing you're doing. It's no longer this thing that I have to do. It's this thing that I am. I'm serving because it's a part of who I am and what I do, and it alters your mindset. It alters how you view the world around you. Let me give you an example. I'm currently in the middle of a master's degree, and I took a writing seminar from a lady who's a professional writer. And she said to all of us seminarians, she said, look, you are all writing papers. And when you write papers, you will all have an inner editor. Ignore your inner editor. She said, the inner editor does not tell you nice things. It rips apart your paper. It stalls you. It creates anxiety. It creates all sorts of different stuff. And it's not helpful to you. And then she said this. She said, you need to look at yourself as a writer. You are all writing at a master's level. You are writers. So see yourself as such and use that voice to shut the door on the inner editor, and it will help change how you write. You are a servant of God. This is who you are. As a follower of Jesus, it's the framework by which we live in. It's the water in which we swim. It is who we are. See, part of the problem with servanthood in our world is that we don't see it as a good thing. We see servanthood as this thing that, man, I'm going to accumulate money. I'm going to accumulate wealth. I'm going to create a life where I don't have to serve at all. In fact, I want to create a life so that I can just go to Mexico as much as possible so that I can pay someone to wait on me while my toes are in the sand and the waves are washing over my legs and I'm getting a tan on my body and sipping, you know, those nice little fruity drinks on the side. This is the life we want to live. We actually have a mindset of pursuing servanthood. Now, a vacation is not wrong. It's not wrong for someone else to serve you. However, it does reveal something about us when that becomes our focus. When we look at those who serve as beneath us, as doing something that's, not that great. The very way God came to us is by service. He came to serve. See, God, who is divine and holy and perfect, came into our broken, sinful, hurting world. He did not have to experience that. He did not have to come to our level. There was an us and them, him and us. Like, we are different. We are broken. We are sinful. God is none of those things. Yet, he did not have that as a barrier. It was a barrier, but he did not have that stop him. He cut through the barrier and he came to you and I in our brokenness, in our sin, in our hurting. And he joined us in it. He experienced it himself. He, on the cross, took the weight of our sin. It wasn't just like a mathematical transaction. This was an emotional experience that Jesus experienced the weight of your sin, the weight of your brokenness on him on the cross as he paid for it and provided healing for it. This was an act of service, and he was happy to do it. He was joy-filled to do it. He wanted to do it. He was stressed about it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was sweating blood. Yet he says to his heavenly Father, he says, I realize this is hard, but and I don't want to do it. If we don't need to do this, like, let's find a different route. But I want to do your will. I want to serve, says Jesus. I want to do the thing that's going to bring you glory, serve your people the most. So he goes to the cross and he dies for you and I. You see, as Christians, we got to flip servanthood on its head. It's not this thing that we're trying to get rid of. It's this thing that we're trying to lean into. This thing that as Christians we want more of. Because we actually see that the one who is being served is less blessed than the server. The server is the one who's being used by God for glory. Often people say, Tim, you delegate to leadership so well. Like, how don't you feel like, isn't it a challenge for you to give away, you know, service opportunities and stuff because it's just hard? And I think that reveals a misunderstanding of what it means to serve God. If you're a leader in an organization and you struggle to delegate tasks, that reveals that you struggle to believe that serving is a blessing. And instead, you believe serving is a burden, and you feel like you're passing a burden to somebody else. But the Bible clearly says that God's yoke is easy and light. And so when we give a service opportunity to somebody else, it's a blessing we're giving them. Because now they actually get to understand more the love and the care of Jesus in their life. And it just changes the water in which we swim. It changes the kingdom. It changes your small group. It changes your family. It changes your friendships. It changes your workplace. When you come, not with this idea of like everybody needs to serve me, but that I get to serve everybody else because that is who I am. I am a servant. And this is why Paul was able to persevere. This is why Paul, even on a ship that was about to go down, stood up and said, "Men, God's got this." And still wanted to live out the mission of God, even when it seemed like his death was imminent. Paul's circumstances did not faze him. He knew if he wasn't dead, he wasn't done. That he can still serve God no matter the circumstance. Hence his focus here. When you have a clear calling from God to serve, perseverance becomes easier because it's not about the outcome. It's not about how the people respond. It's about who you are as a servant of God. The second thing we see in this, In verse 24, where Paul then shares what the angel has told him, is that Paul has a reliance relationship with revelation, the revelation of God. See, in verse 24, this is what it says. Let's read. It says, and then he said, this is the angel said to him, the angel of God said to Paul, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." So there's still danger in front of them, but I have faith in God. Let's continue on. Let's persevere. And he kind of puts it out there. Pretty brave of him, right? He's not waiting for someone to ask him for advice or ask them, "Hey, Paul, you love Jesus. Do you want to tell us something?" No, he's not waiting for that. He's jumping in and offering and talking and seeing if they will receive his words of wisdom and advice that come from God. And what is shown here is this, that Paul is reliant upon God's revelation. Revelation is just a fancy word, a theological term for God's speaking to us. So the Bible, this is God's revelation. We can go to this book and get his words for us at any moment. We can read it. But there's other ways God speaks. He speaks, as in here, through dreams and through visions, through other people, through an audible voice. God speaks in many different ways. But Paul is not swayed by his circumstance or by what the people are saying, because he's reliant upon divine revelation to get him through difficult times. See, he has his eye about serving, and he understands that he, his life, his sustenance comes through the word of God. God's word is sustenance to the believer. That in our lives, we're to be reliant upon it. Do we need other things to live? Do we need exercise and food and breaks? You bet, we need these things. But as a believer, we know we also need the word of God, because God is the source of all life. He is directing us to good things. But part of the reason why many people struggle to persevere through challenging times, why many people struggle to serve others, is because they have not been consumers of God's revelation. They are walking around like a hungry baker. You know what a hungry baker is? It's a person who bakes in a restaurant, and all day they're serving people. They're putting together meals and nice pies and also pizzas and all sorts of different stuff and giving it to the people. And at the end of the day, they've baked all this great food, all this great stuff that will sustain people and give them what they need, yet they've not eaten themselves. They've not taken in God's word. They've not found sustenance to go, to continue on. And as a result, to become a hungry baker seems like such a contradictory thing. You're a baker. The food's right there. Just eat it, man. Just make something for yourself. Take a moment so that you can sustain yourself. Because actually, in the end, if the baker doesn't eat, the baker will be able to serve less people and have less impact. So the baker needs to eat. Yet so many Christians fall into this category. We serve. You get in roles, in volunteer roles in children's ministry and the pregnancy care center and all these different places. You're serving, yet you begin to burn out. You begin to find yourself being discouraged. You wonder if your role has any impact. You wonder if this is worth anything. And often it's because we serve without sustenance. We serve without being dependent upon God's revelation to us. We serve from a place of emptiness, lack of food. This is where bitterness creeps in. Because when you serve and you don't have any sustenance in you, you actually look to get something out of the serve itself. Well, maybe this serve will show me how important I am. Maybe this service opportunity will help see that my time is valuable. Maybe this leader will honor me well, and then I'll feel good about myself. But actually, these things are misleading. It's not bad to see that your time has impact. It's not bad to be encouraged by a leader. It's not bad for these things. However, if we're not getting sustenance from God, these things will just turn into bitterness, because they will never fulfill your soul's longings. But it is God's word that directs us. It's God's word that fills us. It's God's word that guides us and sustains us. When everyone else had no hope left, Paul did, because his fuel was the word of God. And God was near to him and led him. And Paul obeyed God. It's clear for Paul that what sustained him in his mission for Jesus was his clear sense of calling to serve and his dependence, his reliance upon God's revelation. What does it take to remain faithful to the mission of God? It takes a clear sense of calling to be a servant and a reliance upon God's revelation to you. Many years ago, after my first summer of Bible college, I remember going back home for the summertime. And I had a lot of friends who didn't know Jesus and family, and I just remember thinking, this summer's going to be different. I'm not going to be the cowardly kid who didn't really share his faith in high school that much. I did a little bit, but there was much more opportunity that I let pass by. And I remember thinking, I'm going to go home, this summer's going to be different, and I'm going to share, and I'm going to build a relationship, and I'm going to talk, and things are going to change. I'm going to have impact. And I remember praying, hoping, and wishing, and wanting. And many times that summer, things did not go well. I remember having conversations with people and talks, oftentimes I left just scratching my head going, what in the world just happened there? I remember one time with a coworker. We're talking about sex outside of marriage, and he was arguing that it was an okay thing because he was living with his girlfriend. And he said to me, but Tim, the Bible says that actually you need to go forth and multiply. And this was his justification for having sex outside of marriage. And I remember thinking, I have no idea what to say to that. And I kind of clammed up. And now I look back and it was kind of an easy answer. It's like, yes, but in the bond of marriage, like that there's a clear and obvious way that that happens in scripture. But in the moment I missed it and I didn't respond to him well. And I just remember thinking after that summer going, what happened? I feel like I had all this hope, all this desire, but I left feeling so discouraged. I left feeling like, man, I just don't know what happened. I didn't have the impact I thought I had. I didn't do what I thought I would do. I didn't have the conversations that I thought I would have, and I just didn't go how I had imagined. And what I realized was that I had lost sight of my role. My role was not to be this massive evangelist that brought thousands of people to Jesus, although maybe that is. But my role was to serve God. And if that meant to climb up in the middle of a conversation with a coworker about a question he asked me and not knowing how to ask it, then I should be able to, if I have my identity in Christ, that my identity is a servant of him and my sustenance is his revelation, that I can go into that conversation regardless of what happens. I can have confidence, because I know God is at work through it. And although the end result doesn't look good, I don't know what God's doing in that person's life. So God worked on my life. He gave me revelation afterwards and said, Tim, serve me. What does it look like for you to remain faithful to the mission God has for you? Do you know God's call on your life? Have you experienced the sweet fruit of his revelation to you? God bless you this week.